here's what I propose today. Let me talk a little bit about Job, what Job went through. You know, you have to admit, Job is not exactly everybody's favorite book. In fact, it's not hardly anybody's favorite book. In fact, we rarely read it. You know, I mean, how do you want to think about a book where a guy suffers to his extent, and his, you know, wife says, curse God and die, and his parents are dead, and so I raise the question, what happens when we have Job-type experiences today? Or another way to look at that is, how would you handle the worst possible pain that could come into your life? Now, actually, these two lectures that you voted on, they go together. Because the first one says, there are things you can do to alleviate some of your worst emotional suffering. And you can work through some of the issues. So the first one is sort of like this. What do you do when you know why you're suffering? What do you do when you know what's caused the pain? The second one is on a subject more along the lines of what do you do when you just know you're really, really hurting, but you don't know why you're hurting. What do you do when your worst possible pain has come upon you? For those of you coming in late, we still have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 chairs. If you want to come over here, just come right in. You're not going to bother us. All right, let me outline the second message. Let's talk a little bit about Job. Ask the question, what is the theme of the book of Job? Then, say a little bit about what my family went through in 1995. And then I want to ask the question, from just one angle, my angle, how might the resurrection of Jesus address the worst possible suffering we're going through? I think the cross and the resurrection, you know, we're just getting ready to celebrate all this week, right? You know, Christianity is the only religion where the center of the faith is based on the reality of suffering. Now, some people who really know their world religious stuff might say, I beg to differ with you. The gospel of Buddhism is overcoming suffering. Well, yeah, it is. But you know how you overcome suffering in Buddhism? Pardon? You deny it's real. So it doesn't deal with the reality of suffering. It deals with the unreality of suffering. Norm Geisler, a friend of mine, says, why is it, if you want to deny suffering, why is it if you take the illusionist view, you don't think there's such a thing as suffering? Why is it when you sit upon a pin and it punctuates your skin, you don't like what you fancy you feel? His point is, pain hurts just as much whether you deny it or not. So we need something a little better than that. But the central symbol of Christianity, I wish it was the empty tomb. My daughter got me an empty tomb Christmas decoration. I don't know why it's Christmas, but, I mean, it should be Easter. But when I was opening the box, the flat part of a stone-looking thing came up first, and it says, this gift has already been opened. And you turn it over, and it's an empty tomb with the stone rolled aside and some light coming out from it. That should be our symbol, but it's not. It's the cross. And the cross is all about suffering. I mean, didn't Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So even Jesus had to face this. In fact, on the verse we don't really want to talk about because, as I said a few nights ago at Virginia Tech University, doing Da Vinci lecture like Mike, I think we as Christians elevate the divinity of Christ and put down the humanity of Christ. And by the way, that was a heresy in the early church. You should really be careful. If you say you believe in the deity of Jesus but not humanity, heresy. If you say you believe in his humanity, not his deity, heresy. But it's even heresy in the early church to elevate one over the other. Jesus was a man. He suffered. And this doesn't come lightly in our culture, but he also learned. He grew in knowledge. Well, I don't know about that. Well, would a few verses do it? You know? Last verse of Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus said he didn't know the time of his coming. And how about this verse from Hebrews? We like to quote the other verse from Hebrews. Tempted at all points like as we, yet without sin. But how about this verse in Hebrews? He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Learning and suffering. Our religion, our gospel, is about suffering. All right, that's the intro. Let's start with Job. You folks know the story of Job. Sometimes when I do this I do a flip through the book and we look at a lot of verses. I'm going to forego that here. Some other things I want to do with instead. But we kind of, those of us who know something about Job, I mean, we read a little bit. We want to say we read the Bible once, so we kind of skim the book of Job or something. And we know the first three chapters. His wife says, curse God and die. His friends, children die. Some of his friends die. Because Satan has already asked permission a couple times to tempt him, and God basically says, yeah, you can have your way with him, but you can't take his life. And we know at the end he's vindicated. And about the only thing we know about the middle chapters, which is by far the bulk of the book, about 36 chapters, is that his friends give him really bad advice. At the end of the book, the Lord's upset with him. And basically, one of the things they go after is they keep hammering him, he must be a sinner. He must be sinning. God must be punishing him. And he keeps saying, I wish God would tell me what I've done. But Job's not always so docile. Sometimes he gets rather frustrated with God. And three times, well, first of all, he says, who am I to challenge God? I can't debate God. I couldn't stand toe-to-toe with him. I wouldn't have a chance in 1,000 of winning an argument. But then he gets a little huffy, and several times he challenges God to a debate. He says, why don't you give me my day in court? Why don't I get to make my case before you, and you answer me? A couple times, he really goes from questioning to charging. And he says, you destroy man's hope. Twice he says, I ask questions, and you don't answer. All I get is silence. Now, these are some major claims, because, you know, we say these things and ask these same things today. Finally, in chapter 38, well, one more thing before 38. In 32, a fourth friend comes on the scene. Many of us don't even know there's a fourth friend. I mean, we just, you know, I'm not putting people down, but, you know, it's sort of like, why major in a book that's all about suffering? But a fourth friend comes on the scene. His name is Elihu. And Elihu basically speaks for God. And one of the themes in the book of Job is silence. God doesn't speak. And Elihu says, once he says, hey, he's God. If he doesn't want to talk to you, that's his business. But another time he says, and this is a sermon all in itself, I love this theme. Elihu says, God has spoken to you, first one way and then another, but you're not listening. Mm. He says both. He doesn't want to answer you, that's his business. But how come when he does, you're not paying attention? Mm. Well, so Job demands a day in court. Beginning in chapter 38, God shows up. You ever wonder about this? What would this be like? Please, give me my day in court. Please. Well, he's here. And God says, come here. You who are asking all these questions, I'm going to ask you questions, and you're going to answer me. Question one, where were you when I created the foundations of the universe? That's a Bill Dempsey question. Where were you when I created the foundations of the universe? I had a grad student one time who said, if God ever asked me that question, I would say, sorry, Lord, you didn't cover this on your exam review. I mean, that's a brilliant little comment. How would you answer a question like that? And he blasts Job for the next couple chapters. Now, he takes him through the sciences. For those of you in the sciences, it's a great chapter, a great couple chapters, three chapters. He'll say, hey, go up on the mountains and observe the creatures. Do you understand biology? Do you understand how they reproduce? Well, wait a minute. Let's move on. He says, look at the stars. He said, do you call the stars and do you move them in their orbits? Do they have orbits? In their, you know, you have stars, the stars move, obviously. He says, do you bring Orion? And do you bring the bear and her cubs? Do you tell them when to come? Oh, you're so old. They must answer to you. And God's kind of taunting him. Twice in these next few chapters, God says to Job, I mean, it's one thing to ask about the animals, it's one thing to ask about the stars and these sorts of things. Like I say, he takes him through the sciences. But then he says to Job, can you solve the problem of pain and evil? I can imagine Job say, I asked you first. But once, God says, if you can solve the problem of suffering, then I will confess that your own right arm can save you. Now you might think that God's saying something like this. If you can solve the problem of pain and suffering, you can be Savior. You can do it. Go for it. What's your answer? And as we're getting near the end of the book, Job says, I've spoken once. Yea, I've spoken twice, but now I put my hand over my mouth, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I tried once. I made a second effort, but you slammed me. I mean, you know, you killed me. You crushed me in this debate, and I lost. First six verses of chapter 42, he says, I was ignorant. I asked questions that I didn't know about, but now my eyes have seen you. And I know you could do all things. Mm-hmm. And he repented. Now, as you know the story, God honors Job. He blesses Job. And he restores his family. And he's very upset with his friends. But Job speaks to him on his behalf. He speaks on their behalf. And God spares them. And he lives to see generations of offspring. A lot of Bible scholars think that Job belongs back to the patriarchs. Age. And that's going to be important. We'll make a comment here. Now, first thing I ask you is, what did Job learn? Why did he go from asking these questions, challenging the God of the universe, not having very good theology? Once he says to God, he says, quit trying to frighten me. Get out of my face so I can die like a man. Now think about that. If God would just leave him alone, that would be the good death. And for God to hang around is a pain. So he's kind of reversed things. And so God shows up. First Elihu shows up. Then God shows up. And Job has to change all of this. Now let me give you a sentence that I think is what Job learned. And I'm going to try to draw some applications. To me, here's what Job learns in this book. He decides that he knows enough about God to trust him in those things he doesn't know. That's a real theme if you ever think about this. He realizes that he knows enough about God to trust him in those things he doesn't know. Now I want to ask, first of all, what do we know about God? Well, how would we measure up on this sentence? If Job lived during the patriarchs, he did not have a single book of the Bible. I mean, what his devotions have been? Sitting under the night stars and meditating? A prayer? How much did he really know about the Savior? He makes a comment about God sending the Redeemer, but I think we're kidding ourselves if we think Job could have written a primer on theology of the coming Messiah.
Could he have possibly been close to Adam and would have gotten good word from Adam?
He could have, but even so, he's got no book, mm-hmm. Right? Nothing to read. No love letter from God. Now, how would this apply to us today? I mean, I'm gonna suggest that we know way more about God than Job did. I mean, we have Scripture. We have everything God wanted to give us. We have all kinds of evidences, miracles. Dembski's talking about them. I'm talking about them. Michael Cohen's talking about them. Folks, Christianity majors on data. Now, it's more than data. It's like saying just because you have evidence that the best that some gal or guy in town is the best person for you, that doesn't mean you're going to say I do. Right? Data you have. Whether you want to get married, something else. And just because God gives a lot of evidence, a lot of people choose not to get married. Let me make a comment before I fast forward to my family and sister application of the resurrection. Let me comment on Elihu's. God does speak, first one way and now another, but you don't hear him. And Elihu outlines four ways God's active in the world. He says he can speak through a dream. He can speak through an angel. And Job, God can speak through your pain. It's very creative. I was intrigued when a grad student a few years ago said to me, I know this guy pretty well, we tease around a lot. He came to me and he said, I got engaged this week. I said, that's great. He said, I've been writing my fiance a letter every day. I said, that won't last long. And we laughed, and he said, hey, I got a question for you. So what? He said, how come we don't get love letters from God? Whoa. thought about that. I end up making a two-part message I preach from time to time called Love Letters from God. One of my students said to me, Love Letters from God, that's okay. That's an okay title. Why don't you name this message, You've Got Mail? That's creative. That's creative. And I just want to summarize this real briefly. I'm getting ready to do some writing on this topic. And I think God is more active in the world today than he's ever been before. Now, maybe that's just because the world's a bigger place, there's more people, or maybe because the world's a smaller place because there's more people than ever before, but we're also interconnected. You know, it's so big, yet it's so small. And we're hearing stories. But I've been collecting for maybe 20 years stories of healings, some of which have been written up in medical journals, really interesting places. You saw an article this last week about the non-efficacy of prayer. Prayer does not work in a certain experiment, but I have 5 studies that say that prayer does work, including a double-blind, a very famous study in a San Francisco hospital, a double-blind test where the PRACY in the medical journal article, they covered patients in 26 categories, and the people got statistically better, not better, statistically better in 21 out of 26 categories than the PRACY in the medical Southern Journal of Medicine article. The PRACY says, these results are consistent with prayer to a Judeo-Christian God. Because the medical doctor was a Christian. See, I saw it 3 times on television before I looked up the article. It was used on New Age programs, saying, look at all this prayer works. I thought, oh, some guru thing or something or other. And I found out the guy was an evangelical. Last time I checked, the fellow was serving as a medical missionary in the Philippines. So I started putting these things together. I thought, wait a minute. Here's some studies on healing. I tell you some examples that are incredible. Some things that have been written up by medical doctors in medical journals or other places of spontaneous remission of cancer in 2 cases. I don't mean somebody just getting better. I mean somebody getting better, like right away. These things are the most incredible. And I know one of the guys personally. It's a very, very, very interesting story. I'd like to stop here and tell this to you. But there's healings like this. There are incredible answers to prayer today, like some of these tests. Back in my skeptical days, I went through 10 years of doubts. I looked out the back window one day. There was a woods behind my house. I looked out there, and I zeroed in on one tree that was pretty distinct. And I said, if God exists, why did he knock that tree down? And I stared. I thought so. And I turned and walked away. That night, there was a storm. And that tree, and only that tree, I don't mean a bunch of trees went down.
Amen.
That tree went down. But you know, here's one reason I think we don't get more answers like this. It didn't change my skepticism one iota. I thought, funny things happened in forests. You know, funny things happened to funny looking trees. Didn't change my belief. I've come to the view that God gives enough evidence to convince, not enough to coerce. You know why? Because Christianity and Judaism, both testaments, God teaches a religion of love. He is mostly interested in relationship. And miracles don't create relationships. In fact, think about it. Miracles can be counter-relationship. Put a miracle in your back pocket, want to remember it for the rest of your life, that doesn't oftentimes inspire working with somebody and getting close to talking about God. But you say, well, he could give us something. He has. There are an incredible number of signs out there. So I'm talking about the prayer, healing. How about stories of the occult? I mean, verifiable stories of the occult. Verifiable stories of angels. I wish I could just stop, because you're going, you got a PhD. If I told you some of these, I'd beg you to come up and give me an answer, because I've been looking for the best ones, ones that have been tested, checked. Last night I gave a lecture here on near-death experiences, some evidential near-death experiences. The best atheist minds in the world aren't explaining these things, and they've been written up in some medical journals. I like to know what you do with these things. People who say they've been to heaven and they can give some really important data that they were alive and down here in the world. So one thing I'd like to say is God is alive today.
Yes.
But I do not think that's his normal modus operandi. I think he's there. And if you look, They're all over. His work is all over the place. I came up in this lecture with 12 different categories that show God's activity. Now, let me just try a couple real easy ones on you. This is cool. This is not supernatural. It just makes you think. All right? Let me ask you a question. We have to get you guys to participate in this. How many of you have, which I start with, how many of you have ever been convicted of a sin? I mean, not normally. I mean, really convicted. And this one really worked on you until you made the situation right. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Most of you. Okay. What do you think that is? Do you think that's of your own origin? Or do you think even something like that? Can I say, if you're really deeply committed of convicted of a sin, could I say, you've got mail?
Yeah.
Okay, how about this one? Hebrews 12 and 13. How many of you have ever been chastened for a sin? You've been given time out by the God of the universe for sin. How many of you? Several of you. You know what Hebrews says? It says, chastening is not good. But chastening shows something. It shows you're a son, because everybody who's loved is chastened. That's right there in the text. Check it out. So if you've been chastened, go, I'm in the doghouse. I'll get some time out. Rejoice. You got mail.
Amen.
How about this? How many of you have at least one spiritual gift? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, only the Holy Spirit gives out gifts, and he gives them to whomever he will. Rejoice. You've got mail.
Amen.
How about this one? How many of you have ever noticed Romans 8:16? It's only in a few verses in the Bible, two verses in 1 John, maybe four verses in the whole New Testament. How many of you have ever noticed Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? How many of you have an assurance that you're a child of God? How many of you have had that? Hey, what better mail is there than that? Let me tell you how assurance of salvation works with apologetics. Apologetics tells you Christianity's true. But Romans 8:16, the witness of the Spirit, says you're a member of that group. Isn't that neat? Apologetics is in a way that's more powerful, it's more objective, and it's for the whole world. It says Christianity's true. But you know, the whole world could be on the right path and you not be there. But the witness of the Spirit says, and you're one of them. Now those are little things. But throw, maybe not so little, but throw those personal things in. And you know how we're doing? We're going like this. Yeah, I've been convicted. Yeah, I've been good and chastened. I got a spiritual gift. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's shared that with me before. Hey, tell me something. How come God has never sent us mail? And I think about the old hymn. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will
surprise
us. Why does it surprise us? Let me tell you something. I was giving the other lecture, the one you all voted down. For those of you who came in late, we actually took a vote on one of two lectures. I think the reason it we don't do it, it's part of the other lecture, because cognitively, most of our pain, I think most of our pain comes from emotional causes. And because of the way we think, we block certain things out of our mind. It's sort of like, I can remember, if I really think about it, I can remember the last five things I've asked for that God didn't do. But once God does something, I cross it off my list, I've forgotten about it. Give you an example. It's called ungratefulness, by the way. And here's the way it works. Mom's getting ready to go to the store, and her little son or daughter says, hey, would you get me a blank when you get back? Because you never buy me anything. And she says, honey, I bought you one of those last week. Oh, yeah. Can I have another one? And what's obligatory for parents to say?
Kids.
They're always the ones right. Oh, they're always so forgetful. And we could say, parents, they're always so ungrateful. Because we treat God the exact same way. Here's an example. My wife and I kept a prayer list. My wife, I'll tell you about, who passed away. We kept a prayer list for 2 years. And after 2 years, we would check off answer to prayer. Approximately, almost exactly, 2/3 of our prayers were answered. Pretty good, you know, because God's got his own will and he doesn't have to do things. But being of a skeptical frame of mind, I had a side category. I don't even know if I told my wife. I had a side category. Impossible prayer requests. And all of you know what they are. These are the kind, when you start to pray them, you say to yourself, I don't know what I'm asking for this for. It's not going to happen. And you know the impossible list? The answers fell all the way from 67% to 60%. 3 out of 5 were answered positively. Now here's the problem. I stapled these things nicely. We kept this for 2 years. I put it in my file. I bumped into it recently, but I don't want to pull it out and go through my file. You know why? Because I want to tell you this. About 2-3 years later after we did that, I remembered that I had this file and that God answered 67% of all our prayers and 60% of the impossible prayer requests. I can tell you 4 or 5 things I prayed for during that time that weren't answered. But after doing this for 2 years, I asked myself, well, how many do you remember that were answered? I remembered 1. I could not remember any more without pulling that list out. That's the sense in which count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you, because that's against human nature, for us to be thankful and grateful. So the first response to Job I'd like to do is just mention to you Elihu, who says to Job, God does speak, first one way and then another, but you're not listening. So, you know, and we've heard about God who speaks in the wind and God who speaks in the still small voice and God, you know, that's in the Bible too. And does God really speak today? Yeah. Yeah, he does in many different ways. I think all of us have seen it by the show of hands. That's not the kind of man. I mean like a miracle. I'll bet you've got a couple of those. All right, let's do this. Let's not be weak about this. Let's just make a real hard standard in your mind. I want to know how many of you have witnessed what you would call by any strict standard at least one miracle in your life. You've seen God work. Look at this. And then what did you say? Oh, God never answers my prayers. I'm sure glad to hear about yours, but man. Count your blessings, name them one by one. That's a cognitive thing. We have to bring them up, because we'll tell ourselves the opposite. One more shot at this. Often when people say this, by the way, I work in apologetics full time, right? And I talk to people who doubt full time. Here's the question I get more than anything. How come God never talks to us today? That's the number one question I get. And when I start telling them this stuff, they're all like nodding their heads and thinking through this like I am, but they don't count those things, or they forget them. But they often add this little tail on the question. How come God doesn't speak to us today, comma, like he did in biblical times? I get thinking about that. Does God speak more or less to biblical times? I think he speaks more today. Now, I'll give you 2 examples. You go through the book of Genesis. God has probably more interaction with Abraham than almost anybody in the Old Testament, right? He doesn't have scripture either. He's back there in that time. And God gives him so many shots. But if you count the years, we're told how old Abraham is. Sometimes the next time God comes on the scene is 13 or 18 years later. Now, I'm not saying nothing's ever happened in the meantime. But when you say, like in biblical times, you mean things you read about in the Bible every day. And does it occur to you that these answers to Abraham that we read about are maybe a dozen years apart? I think I've heard from God in more than once in the last dozen years. One more reaction to that. Secondly, I went to the New Testament and I counted every time a believer was in a tough situation where it'd be really, really nice, humanly speaking, if God did something to get them out of this. Because after all, God always answers people's prayers in the New Testament, right? These believers in the New Testament, including Jesus himself, had more incidents in their life where God let them go through the suffering than where he relieved them from the suffering. You say, Jesus? I know the cross, but what else? Well, why should his parents have to flee town because Herod's coming to kill the babies? Can't God just wipe that old guy off the earth? And he can't even come home for several years. He's got to live in Egypt for crying out loud. I have to be kicked out of my own country. And do I have to be a carpenter? Can't I just like be the son of God? Do I have to work for a living? And how about when he goes into the wilderness for 40 days? You know the story. And God just kind of turns him over. And I think we just pretend that sometimes that Jesus is just whisking Satan's blows right and left. But I think we have an indication. We're told at the end that angels came and ministered to him. I think he was worn out, humanly speaking. He won the battle, but he was worn out. You say, well, God can destroy his Satan, but don't forget, Jesus was fully man, too. Fully man. He got weary.